Well, that may be true. Remember, the acoustics in here are excellent. As we return our attention back to our ongoing study in the first book of the Psalms, we come to Psalm number 14. Psalm number 14, in which I've entitled our time today, Sort of Depraved is Not Sufficient. Now, I believe that the title deserves a bit of explanation in that it is dealing specifically with perhaps I would argue the most important of the cornerstone doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, I realize that in many circles of evangelicalism today, depravity is a subject that's not even really discussed. I mean, depravity, depraved, what does that mean? Well, what depravity means biblically, theologically, is that we have nothing good in us. That's pretty simple, right? Nothing good in us. That even in those things that we do that we might, that our society might find laudable, they're no good to God. They're no good theologically. They're no good in terms of the glory of God. You see, the commandments that Jesus laid down for us, you know, when the man, the scribe, came to him and said, Lord, what is, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? And so what does it mean to love God? And if we look at the Old Testament Ten Commandments, we're to love God, we're to not have any other gods before him, that we're not to have any idols, we're not to take his name in vain, we're to honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And then all the love your neighbor part, which starts at verse commandment number 5 and follows. But depravity, when I say that there's nothing good in us, there's nothing good in terms of what God would find pleasing. That even if we do good things, that they are not pleasing to God because they are done with a broken heart. If we think good thoughts, they're not pleasing to God because they are done with a broken mind. That we are born into a condition, not of our own choosing, but because of the paternity of Adam. We're born into a condition in which, in and of ourselves, in our natural born condition, we do not have the ability to do anything pleasing to God because we are what the Bible calls totally depraved. The theological concept is total depravity. Okay, but what we find in much of evangelical thought today, what is preached in many churches today, is not total depravity, but sort of depraved. Oh, we're bad. We do bad things, but we're not really as bad as the Bible says we are. Now, are we? Is every thought corrupted by this depravity? Is every action, even the good stuff that our society says, yeah, that's good, is that corrupted by depravity? Is our soul corrupted by depravity? Are we unable to do anything good apart from Christ? That's the question that is asked. And the Bible clearly says, no, that we are not able to do anything good, say anything good, think anything good, or be anything good apart from the grace that Christ extends to those who will repent and believe the gospel. And yet, I will demonstrate from Psalm 14 today, by God's grace and my earnest prayers, that we just don't necessarily see it that way. And we're blinded. We're blinded to the reality of our condition because we don't hold to total depravity. We hold to sort of depraved. And it blinds us. And now, as we'll see in a moment, that we're blinded to the fact that we're not as lost as we actually are. We're not as helpless as we actually are. We think we can pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. We think that we can somehow contribute something to our own salvation. But let me remind you, as my brother Barry always reminds us at this juncture, as he loves to quote Jonathan Edwards, the only thing that we contribute to our own salvation is our depravity, right? And so today we're going to take a look at this sort of depraved is not sufficient. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none, none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who have wisdom, any that exercise an inkling of wisdom, any who seek after God. But they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. And Father, we just simply ask that as we reflect, as we listen, as we meditate upon the text that you've given us today, that Father, our hearts would be cut to the quick, that we would all acknowledge that in many instances we have not understood our own total depravity. We have minimized it. We have rationalized it. We have soft-souled it in such a way that we do not completely understand our lost condition. Even as those who have been redeemed by grace, Father, we have a tendency to slip back into the old man and think of ourselves better than what we actually are. And so, Father, we ask today that you would bring conviction to every heart, every ear, every mind, Father, listening today, that our eyes would be open to our true condition, not to question our salvation, Father, but to bring us into a closer walk with you. And for those who stand outside the grace of your covenant of salvation, Father, we pray that conviction would fall today, that they would see that they are lost, abjectly lost without you. And that as we depend upon your saving grace, may they come to the knowledge of your saving grace in this hour and to be saved from their sins by your merciful, merciful gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would move on each of us according to our hearts today, that we might bring you glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. I'm reminded of a pastor who entered into a tavern. Perhaps it was his custom to go to the taverns and speak to the men and women there. But on this particular instance, he entered a tavern, and there was a rather loud, boastful man there wishing to embarrass him. And so the man rose as the pastor walked into the tavern and suddenly called out in a rather loud voice, "There is no God." The pastor quietly went to him and calmly laid his hand on his shoulder and said, "Friend, what you have said is not at all new." As a matter of fact, the Bible said that more than 2,000 years ago. The man was taken quite aback and did not expect the pastor to say such a thing. And so he said, "Well, I never knew that the Bible made such a statement." The pastor then informed him, "Well, in Psalm 14, verse 1, the one that we just read, it tells us the fool says in his heart, there is no God." But there is a great difference between the fool of Psalm 14 and you, dear sir. For the fool in Psalm 14, 1, modestly said it in his heart. He never went around shouting it in taverns. You see, the man in the tavern underestimated his total depravity and made such an audacious claim as "there is no God" in a public square very loudly for all to hear. You see, it does not seem that he was at all concerned with his foolishness. It does not seem that he was at all mindful of the things of God, or even what answer he may have to give in the day of reckoning as he stood before a holy God and gave an account of his life. And I think that many of us have found ourselves in similar circumstances, perhaps not in a tavern and perhaps not yelling loudly, "There is no God." But at the same time, I think that we have underestimated and not fully appreciated the depths of human depravity. That is the problem that we will investigate at the very beginning today, is that there are many in the church who do not fully appreciate the depths of human depravity. We soft sell it. We spin it. We don't like to acknowledge it because it shows that we're not where we ought to be. However, from this text today, we'll hopefully gain an understanding that when we underestimate the depth of human depravity, it clouds our view to just how lost we really are. It clouds our view as to what we really need. It clouds our understanding of the necessity of Christ. And we begin to add into it certain rites or rituals, walk an aisle, sign a card, say a prayer, be baptized, or whatever it may be. And we underestimate just how lost we actually are because we're not listening to what the Bible says about our lostness, which will bring us to the third thought this morning, that we must realize that we're only saved by God's merciful grace and restoring us back to himself. You see, it's God who does it. Oh, I realize that in a particular sermon, you may have had a conviction fall upon you in which you responded by walking an aisle, taking a pastor by the hand, praying a prayer. I understand that. I understand that you may have felt a burden in your heart to be baptized or to repent of your sins. I understand that also. But I am asserting that you only came to that place because God moved on your heart first. That's the whole thesis today. That our salvation is given to us as a gift from God. Because without it, there is no hope. But see, we can't really grasp that thought until we understand the depths of human depravity. So, unfortunately, even perhaps today in a place such as this, there are many are among us who don't fully appreciate the depths of human depravity. In Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, we may not have uttered those words, but I think in some ways, in portions of our life, we have acted as if we were saying those words. What does God have to do with my finances? What does God have to do with my business? What does God have to do with my family? What does God have to do with my marital relationship? What does God have to do with how I interact with my neighbor? What does God have to do with me buying a new car, buying a new house, buying a lottery ticket? It's up to $1 billion now, by the way. What does God have to do with, and you fill in the blank? Isn't that just another way of saying there is no God? You see, we rely upon the grace of God that we all claim. And even in a place such as this where reformation is part and parcel of the theology that we subscribe to, there are even areas of our life where we think God really has no purview. So, does God really guide me in how I do my taxes? You know, that's coming up. Woohoo! Yay! And I suspect that some of y'all are already gathering up receipts and trying to get stuff together. And there's always the temptation to play in the gray areas, isn't there? Isn't there the temptation to take a vacation to Tahiti, and while you're there, you happen to give somebody a business card and introduce yourself as a business owner, and then claim the whole trip as a business expense, right? Boy, I didn't get any amens on that one. We all live like this sometimes. We all have said, there is no God. Now, in my thesis today, I am asserting that it is foolish to say that. Would you agree? That it's foolish to say there is no God. It's actually foolish to follow some of modern science in saying that this world came about by the cosmic confluence of universal dust brought about by an explosion of a star that was filtered through a black hole and spit out the other side in such a way that it created the planets and the stars and water and air and animals. And this is just all happenstance. Because after all, science says, well, let me back up. Modern science says there is no God. Science has even departed from its historic roots, in which scientists of old understood that there was a God, and they were trying to explain scientifically the things of God. But now we've entered an era in the post-Christian world in which science has been co-opted by atheism, in which science, so stated, says there is no God. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. You see, there is a denial of the authority and the existence of God. Really, that's what's at play here. If we're not appreciating the depths of human depravity, we're denying the one who says that there's nothing good in you. There is no God. So if there's no God, there's no God's word. If there's no God's word, then I must not be that bad. If I'm not that bad, I must be okay. I'm going to live somewhere forever. Right? Sin is not an issue. It's just like a cold. I'll get over it. Don't worry about it. Let's go on about our business. It's a denial of the truth, which leads to being ruined and unfit. They are corrupt, is the next part of verse 1. They are corrupt. That corruption means they're unfit. Now, let's give a modern-day example. How many of y'all have ever had a computer file that was corrupt? Does your computer work very well when the computer files are corrupt? If it happens in your boot system, whatever it is, it used to be DOS, and that shows you how old I am. When we used to take the 7 1/4-inch floppy disks and put them in there, right? Y'all remember that? And then they came out with the 3.5 disks that were a lot neater, right? And that you booted your computer and you got to play, I don't know, Pong on it, right? I'm really dating myself now. How we could ever get excited about bloop, 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 beyond me. But when that computer file got corrupted, then the bloop, bloop didn't work. It was no good. It was ruined. It was unfit. And we're not talking about computer systems, we're talking about people. That when we deny God as the authority in the universe to say what is real and what is not, we become unfit. And because we become unfit, then verse 1 says that we do abominable deeds. We do things that are rejected. We do things that are foul. We do things that nobody wants. Right? See, that's what I'm saying. In this area of human depravity and the total depravity that the Scripture speaks of, even though we are, by moral standards or our societal standards, doing things that everybody else says is good, God says it's rejected. He rejects it. It's not fit. It's foul. Because most of the time it's done for our glory and not His. Right? Which leads us to but it's just really the evidence of a rotten nature. There is none who does good, is the last part of verse 1. Now, I will just tell you, as I've begun to speak on verse 1, that there are a whole host of perfect verbs in Psalm 14. I'm not going to enumerate them for you today. You guys who know how to do word studies, y'all can find those on your own. But they're perfect verbs, which means they're intentional. And there's a whole host of participles in here, which in the Old Testament is a little different than the New Testament, but it still carries the idea of a nature. And by the way, there is none who does. The word does is a participle here in Psalm 14:1. And so what that means is that by nature, there's none who does good. It doesn't mean that they don't try to do good or they might not do things that others think are good. It's just that God says they're not good. That's important. God says they're not good. But see, when we don't appreciate God as the authority of the entire created universe, when we deny that God has every right to say about us what is true, whether we like it or not, when we become unfit for anything because we've denied God. And what we do is then rejected by God because it's not good. And we're doing all of this because of nature, our own internal nature, who we are on the inside. When we don't really appreciate the depths of human depravity, when we don't appreciate the depths of our own depravity, when we don't acknowledge that we've denied God, when we don't understand that we are unfit to do anything to be accepted by God, then the rest of the gospel message is meaningless. Do you see why I say that total depravity, and I'm working off of the acronym that most of us are familiar with, TULIP. It's total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Y'all know that. It's actually the five remonstrants historically. Okay? The cornerstone, the pivotal one, the one we've got to nail down and get right up front is the T, or the total depravity. Because if we are sort of depraved, then what do we need God for? Right? If I'm just sort of depraved, if I have some bad spots in my life that I need to work on, oh yeah, let's just be super spiritual here. I've got some bad spots in my heart that I need to work on, but I can work on them myself. I can do something to affect a change on my own. I can pray a little more. I can study a little more. I can be a little nicer to the people at work. I can do all kinds of things, but if I do these things, then it's like a workout. I can get stronger. I can begin to develop a good spiritual habit, and I can leave that bad aspect of my spiritual life, my heart, behind, and I can somehow make myself good, make myself better, make myself acceptable to God. When I have that idea, what do I need God for? I don't. I don't need God at all. And who is it that has become the sovereign in that transaction? Let's go back to the beginning. They denied God, right? There is no God. There's a denial of God. Well, who becomes God when you deny that God is there? You know the answer. You do. You become God. But I got bad news for you. You're not God. Nor am I. None of us are. There's only one God, only one true God, only one holy God, sovereign God, creator of the universe God. There's only one. And he has said these things about us from his word to us. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Romans 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And we're going to stop right there. Y'all, you guys who are familiar with Romans 1 know that Paul gives a very explicit list of the fruit of this foolishness that we'll leave for another day. But the main point is that Paul, in his writings to the church at Rome, point out several things for us. That number one, we're without excuse, for he says that although they knew God, although you know God, although his eternal attributes and his divine nature have been clearly seen in the things that were made, that's what Paul says immediately ahead of this, that you can see the sunrise in the morning and set in the afternoon, that there's a pattern of it coming out and going in and coming out and going in, and has happened every day of your life, right? Is that true? Is there ever a day in your life where the sun did not come up in the east and set in the west? Look, I got it, you smart science people. Southeast to southwest. Wait a minute. Southeast to northwest, right? During one time of the year. And then northeast to southwest in another time of the year. Sometimes it takes it about 8 hours. Other times it takes it what seems to be almost 18 hours to do that, right? There are variations in all that. But do you wake up in the morning and start looking in the north to find the sun to rise? Of course you don't, because it comes up in the east, right? It traverses the sky and sets in the west. And you rationalists will say that's because of the spin of the earth at 1,000 miles an hour. That's about the amount of time it takes for the earth to spin around to positionally be related to the sun in such a way that it appears to be rising in the east. But it doesn't really rise in the east because the sun, the world, the earth is actually spinning at a 3-degree kilter off of its axis. I got it. And that, you know, in the winter time, it's closer to the sun in its elliptical orbit, but it's facing away from the sun. And in the summertime, it's further away from the sun, but it's facing towards it. I got it. You rationalists who want to say it's all about the mechanics of the universe. Good. I think God's a pretty good engineer. But you know that the sun, from your perspective, rises in the east and sets in the west, and God has said that this is a demonstration, whatever the mechanics are, that he exists. And that's just one of about a gazillion. What's your point, Rusty? You know. You know. We have another evidence of it right here in our midst. Clara. Right? One man, one woman, one baby. You can get all politically sideways and start saying all kinds of things, but the reality is we're here, each of us, just like all people from the beginning of time, who will come into existence until Jesus returns. By one man and one woman, one baby. I got it. Twins, I got it. I'm not saying not. Got it. Right? Aren't y'all glad? There's evidence we know. But Paul says in this Romans passage that even though they knew, they didn't honor God because they didn't want to. They denied God's authority. And they didn't give thanks to him, and they didn't honor him, but they became futile in their thinking because they wanted to be God. And their foolish hearts were darkened, and they became blind to see what, they couldn't see what was right in front of their nose, and claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so, you're foolish when you say in your heart, there is no God. Richard Baxter put it this way. He said, it is the most lamentable thing to see how most men do spend their care, their time, their pains, for known vanities, while God and the glory of God are cast aside. He who is all should seem to be to them as nothing, and that which is nothing should seem to them as good as all. That God should set mankind in such a race where heaven and hell is their certain end, and that they should sit down and loiter or run after childish toys of the world and so much forget the prize that they should run for. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, look, we're not Presbyterians, but I appreciate Westminster number one. Because I think it is exactly right. You are here to glorify God. And you are here to enjoy him forever. I'm tempted to meddle. Might I ask what these incessant football games have to do with glorifying God? Oops. Don't be mad at me just yet. I like football just like anybody else. But when we begin to glorify football or baseball or basketball or hockey or fishing or hunting or crochet or macrame or word puzzles, crossword puzzles, or any other created thing above God, when we would rather do that than glorify God, then we're on thin ice. We have set aside eternity, as Baxter said, to loiter and run after the childish toys of the world. Well, now that I've completely ruffled your feathers, let's walk through and soothe them a bit. Number two, underestimating the depth of human depravity clouds our view as to just how lost we really are. You may not have really ever considered what I have said before. You may not have even thought it was important. You might thought, well, I'm a good person, right? I've never killed anybody. I've never stolen, much, right? I live by the moral code of our society, right? In all aspects, I'm really not that bad. Well, you've underestimated your own human depravity. And you may not have seen and heard the things that I just laid out for us because you haven't fully appreciated your own depravity, and it has clouded just how lost you actually are or were. Now, look, I'm not calling into question anyone's salvation. Salvation is by the grace of God, and so God saves us according to his divine will. But I think even we, as those who have been redeemed, sometimes forget about our own depravity. You know, it's not that it just goes away. We're no longer under the effects of it. That is true. The cross of Christ has cleansed us from all of our transgression, but at least the culpability of it, the responsibility. We stand before God Almighty, forgiven of our sin, but we still struggle with the old man, do we not? And anybody who says he doesn't, John, 1 John says, you are a liar. We still struggle with sin, right? So there's still the opportunity for us to underestimate our depravity. So let's talk about that for a minute. Verse 2. Human depravity is self-consumed and doesn't even consider the things of God. The reality is we don't want to know what God says about us. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after him. The reality is that in the deepest depths of our depravity, our natural born condition, we don't care about God. Now, for some of us, our lost life is a little bit closer to us now than for others. What I mean by that is some of us remember what it means to be lost. Some of us remembers life as a lost person. Praise God, there are others here, born of Christian families, raised in the church. We were still depraved, but that is a little further away in that we were saved perhaps at a younger age. Right? But I want us to remember, and the Bible reminds us, that as we were living in our depravity, as we were living in our default position, we were self-consumed. And we didn't even consider the things of God. I got a dear friend of mine. His name is Brino. He is a pastor in Mazuzu, Malawi. And I love Brino to death. He's a great guy. And they just had a new baby, he and his wife, Patience. Just had a new baby, and in the last ministry report that I got from him this week, he was talking about their new baby, and I don't remember the name of the baby, but he was talking about how babies are a living example of total depravity. Can I get an amen? And you go, what in the world? Do babies care whether or not you haven't slept for 3 days? Because they've been screaming for 3 days? At 2 o'clock in the morning when the baby decides they're ready to eat, do they care that it's not breakfast time yet? Okay, they're babies. We'll give them a little room, all right? What about when they turn 2? You ever had that experience when they turn 2 and they get that favorite toy and the cousins or friends come over to the house and cousins or friends want to play with that favorite toy, and the two-year-old goes, it's a one-word sentence. We all know what it is, right? Mine. No. Share with your cousins. Mine. Go crazy. But they're only 2. Okay, they're only 2. So they turn 5. Mom and dad say to a 5-year-old, hey, don't do that. What is their immediate response? No!
Okay.
Right? Should I go on? Because it doesn't get any better the older they get. And I'm afraid to talk about teenage years because most of us know what that's like. You see, in their natural born condition, each and every one of us doesn't care about others. Everything is mine. And when somebody tells me, don't do that, we dig our heels in and we say, no. Why? Because we're self-consumed. We are the center of the universe. We don't like the Cheez-It commercial where it says, it ain't about you, cheese, because we think we're cheese and we think it ought to be about us, right? Why do you think that commercial is so successful? Is it the computer graphics? Come on, not a chance. It hits at a fundamental human condition, which is, the Bible calls total depravity, and everybody in the world knows it, and they want it to be about them, but the guy says, it ain't about you, cheese, and everybody in the world is going, oh, yes, it is, because we're self-consumed, and we don't even consider the things of God. God is looking down from heaven on us to see if there are any who understand, any who have wisdom, any who seek after him. And if you can remember in your life prior to saving grace, I would be willing to suggest that before God saved you, you didn't really care about him. Oh, you may have grown up in church. Your grandmother may have built a church. And there were people in our church early on who said, well, my grandmother helped establish. And I know grandfather, that's a perfect lineage. I'm not saying anything against it, but look, what your grandparents do don't buy you anything before God, right? That's you. You have to. You didn't care about God. You were off doing your own thing. And you may have dressed it up in religious habits, which Dante says the deepest, darkest circles of hell are reserved for the religious lost, right? Because they know better. But apart from God, you didn't care. You know, we've got probably the premier holiday in Louisiana coming up. Y'all know what it is? Mardi Gras. Throw me something, mister. Right? I think in Louisiana, in some respects, Mardi Gras has even eclipsed Christmas. There are more people excited about Mardi Gras than they are about Christmas. Oh, they like getting off for Christmas, but no, if they got to pick a holiday, if our benevolent governor said, you can only have one holiday, y'all pick, you know what one they're going to pick? Mardi Gras. Because it's all about them, isn't it? They don't seek after God. The birth of Christ doesn't matter to them. It's just another holiday. Maybe if we had floats and threw beads around at Christmas, maybe we'd like that a little bit better, wouldn't we? That's not Christmas. There's none who seeks after him. And that's the truth of total depravity. You think it is about you. You think the world is about you. You think life is about you. You think you should have everything that you ever want when you want it because you are self-centered and self-consumed. And how dare God say anything to you otherwise? God. So do you think you know better than God? Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. Jesus said, this is why I speak to the crowds in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, I want to use this cross-reference in two ways. Number one, I want to illustrate that in your natural condition, you're not listening. You don't want to listen. You're happy with where you're at, right? You're happy with the degree of education that you received. You are happy with your level of income. You are happy with how many kids you have. You are happy with the kind of job you've got. You're happy with your friends. And as long as you can get a new F-350 every other year, you're happy with your truck. Right? Even there's some ladies in here going, yeah, if I got a 350 every other year, I'd be happy with my truck too. And you don't see the necessity of any change because you're happy with where you are. And that's what Jesus was saying of the people in his day. They were happy with where they were. What do we need you for, Jesus? We're Jews. We're the children of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anybody. Are you kidding me? Your whole history is enslavement. But Jesus said, you know what? It's not the history of enslavement that's the problem. It is the sin that you are enslaved to. That's the problem. But they couldn't see it because they were positing all of their hope, all of their dreams, all their aspirations, all of their being right with God, not in repentance and a turn of heart, but a family lineage through Abraham. Right? And that wasn't anything new in their day because Isaiah, almost 600 years before, had said, you're going to do this and you're not going to listen. And here we are, 2,000 years after that, and nothing has changed. When you think you're okay, not as good as you could be, but I'm okay, you're not going to listen. You're just not going to listen. But I want to use this text to illustrate something else. It's a foreshadowing of the final point that I will get to today. At the end of this text, Jesus says, lest. Lest. That's a beautiful word. Lest. What it means is if your eyes are open, and you're willing to see yourself correctly, if your ears are open and you're willing to listen to what God says to you about who you are, then your heart can be changed, not because you've done anything, but because God has done something. I will heal them, Jesus said. They would see with their eyes, they would hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, that's repentance, and I would heal them. I would take away the condition in which they can't see, they can't hear, and they don't care. Jesus said it right there. But you see, when you're self-consumed in your human depravity, you won't even consider that. Human depravity defiles everything that might otherwise be good. Look at verse 3. Back to Psalm 14 now. Verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not even one. Depravity defiles everything. Would you like an illustration of depravity? Defiling everything? Go home today, take a gallon of milk. Right? Make sure that the expiration date is good. You want to make sure the milk is good. Right? You can even test it, open it up, take a swig. Yep, it's good. Right? Pour half a cup of vinegar in it. Y'all know what the official cooking word for that is? Clabber. You clabber the milk. And no, that's not the same thing as buttermilk. Sorry to tell you. What happens when you pour that vinegar in that milk? It's no good. Now you can cook with it. I make buttermilk biscuits doing that, but to drink it, it's no good, right? You don't want to drink clabbered milk. So let me ask you this question. I said pour a half a cup of vinegar in it, okay? That'd clabber a gallon of milk. Well, what if I pour half a cup of vinegar in it? Is it like only half of the milk gets clabbered? No. All the milk gets clabbered. If I cut the vinegar in half the milk still gets clabbered, doesn't it? Well, what if I just put half of that? So a quarter would be an eighth. What if I put an eighth of a cup of vinegar in a gallon of milk? What happens then? The milk still gets clabbered. Well, what if I put a teaspoon or a tablespoon? Or what if I just go like Julia Childs used to do, just a pinch, like that? What happens to the milk? It clabbers. It doesn't matter how much vinegar you put in it, it turns it bad. It doesn't matter how much sin may be in there, it still turns it bad. It turns everything bad. Sin messes up everything. Sin messes up everything. And if you don't believe me, take a few moments this afternoon, after lunch, after your nap, and just think about some of the decisions that you've made in your life that were sinful. You knew they were sinful when you made them. And how did it turn out? You put just a little bit of vinegar and a gallon of milk, and it clabbered the whole thing. Human depravity does that. Sin does that. It defiles everything that might otherwise be good. You know, there is a war on marriage right now. And has been for a while. This is nothing new. And this war on marriage has been going on for so long, and the proponents for anti-marriage have been so loud and so persistent that they have actually affected the thinking of young people in our society today. There are fewer marriages today in America than I believe at any other time in recent history. Young people are not getting married. Yeah, Brother Rusty, but the divorce rate is a lot lower. Well, yeah. If you don't get married, you can't get divorced. So don't hail the drop in divorce rate as going, "Woo, that's good," when nobody's getting married. That's bad. Because anti-marriage movement has just convinced us that marriage is no good. But you see, God tells us in Genesis 1, it's not good for a man to be alone. Have you ever wondered why we have men and women? You ever wondered about that? Yeah, I mean, I don't know. Maybe at times I don't have a whole lot to think about, so I just sit around and think about stuff like this. Right? Like, why is it that most windshield wipers will throw the water over in front of the driver? Why is that? Have you ever thought about that? So it was one such moment where I was thinking about why windshield wipers throw the water over in front of the driver, why they don't throw it over in front of the passenger. Okay. And I said, well, why do we even have men and women? God could have done it any way he wanted to, couldn't he? But he made men and women. Because, God bless you. Because it is not good for either of us to be alone. That's why a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh, right? It's not just that he moves his stuff to her apartment or her stuff to his house. It's not that they just have joint bank accounts. It's not just that they share a name. Those are all logistical issues. It's that they become one. That there is a mystical, metaphysical union between a man and a woman when they are joined together in covenant marriage under the auspices of Christ and his church. There is something that changed. They are no longer the old man or old woman. They are now new creation in Christ as a married couple. Right? Amen. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. Are you glad? Yeah. Marriage is good. Depravity has messed it up. Right? It's because by nature in our lost condition, by nature, we can't do anything good. We're more concerned with what is expedient than what is good. Right? We're more concerned with how quickly can we get from point A to point B. How quickly can we take care of the problem? How quickly can we get married? How quickly can we have a successful business? How quickly can we do this? How quickly can we do that? We are more about expedience than we are about what is right or good. That is a hallmark of our lost condition. Look, I wish they would invent a transporter. I love Star Trek, right? Beam me up, Scotty. Send me here. Send me there. I'd travel the world if you could just shoot me over there, right? I hate driving. I don't like driving from the house to the church. I love my house. I love my church. I hate the drive. Never fails. I'm trying to get somewhere. Somebody slow gets in front of me. But you see, there it is. There's your depravity all over again. My depravity. The horn on your car is a depravity indicator. Get out of the way. See what happens when y'all give me a month rest? It defiles everything. 1 Corinthians 6:5. I say this to your shame, Paul said to the church at Corinth. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all within the church is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers in the church. You remember when we went through Deuteronomy and we were talking about that the church really ought to adjudicate all the legal cases of its members within the church? And y'all went, I don't know. You gave me all kinds of weird looks. You acted like I'd been under a rock or something. But the Bible says that as brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, that really we ought to be working towards the difficulties, the disputes, the disagreements on the front end, where it doesn't get to a point where we might have to take it to court. And if we have to take it to court, goodness gracious, what a shame for the leadership of the church that two members would be in pagan court to settle a dispute. Paul says, why not be defrauded? Why not suffer wrong? Why not, for the sake of the brother, not let him get away with it, but why do you want to get your pound of flesh out of him? It's because depravity defiles everything. Sin defiles everything. There's nothing good about it. Nothing. And when we underestimate our own human depravity, we miss that point. You ever heard of a little white lie? No such thing. Lies, that's deception. That's false witness. And there's a commandment against it. I found this morning. It was actually pretty interesting. I'm actually reading some stuff on J. Gresham Machen. And in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, which I wholeheartedly recommend to you. Machen wrote this in 1923 about the advent of materialism within the church. It's a good book. I haven't finished it myself, but it is highly recommended, and I would recommend it to you. If you can pick it up, you ought to read it. But Machen actually celebrated the advancements in science and technology of his day, how that was making life better, like the refrigerator, right? Aren't you glad you have a refrigerator? Ice storm comes through here, power goes off, everybody's freezers go out, you know, all your deer meat's gone, right? We like refrigerators. Well, he's saying that's a good thing. Refrigerators are a good thing. And he's saying to a certain degree that the advancements in medicine and science and technology of his day were good things, right? that we could live better, be stronger, be healthier, no problem. But he said, when we begin to worship those things and put them ahead of God, then we have a case of materialism. And he says, and I quote, this is from J. Gresham Machen, material betterment has gone hand in hand with spiritual decline, end quote. When we get so consumed with the stuff that God has no place in our life, that's the problem. Well, why would we replace God with stuff? Because our own sinful depravity defiles everything. We become Baruka, right? Y'all remember Baruka? I want it now! She's a bad egg. Right? Oh, yeah, okay, I got it now. We want it now. I want what I want when I want it. Has anybody ever heard that before? Leads to spiritual decline because depravity defiles everything. I got to move. Let's go. Human depravity blinds us to the reality of God's justice. We judge favor by the wrong metric. We judge favor by the wrong metric. Psalm 14, verse 4. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? You see, worldly measures of morality and success become the means by which we measure what's right and good. Why Paul says in other places, I believe it's in Titus, he says their God is their belly. They're driven by their appetites. You ever been driven by your appetites? Yeah. We all have. And all the time. We got to keep it in check. What's wrong with living by your appetites? What's wrong with living by your passion? What's wrong with having a dream that you believe in so strongly that you will do anything to achieve that dream? What's wrong with that? Well, God says that I ought to be your appetite. I ought to be your desire. God says, loving me ought to be the thing you first thing you think about in the morning. The stuff that you think about through all the day, and the last thing you think about when you go to bed. Loving and serving and glorifying me ought to be the content of your dreams, which is the subconscious expression of all that stuff you gather in during the day. Right? That God says, I ought to be those things. And so when we put dreams and aspirations, which there's nothing wrong with dreams and aspirations. Please don't misunderstand me. We are motivated many times by our passions for those things that we really desire. I got it. There's nothing wrong with that unless it becomes the all-consuming focus of my life in which I no longer care about God. All I want is that spouse. All I want is that job. All I want is that promotion. All I want is to close that deal, do that sale. All I want. And by the way, when I want it. When I fall into that, then I'm exercising or living in my depravity. That old man's showing up again. And when I begin to be motivated by those things, such as I just described, it blinds us to the reality of God's justice, because God will hold us accountable for not honoring him. I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, period. Now, do you mean to tell me that the infinite, timeless God who exists outside of time and space, when he wrote that, when he had Moses write that on the stones, that's the first commandment, by the way, you shall have no other gods before me. So you mean to tell me that God who is eternal, God who is not bounded by time, even though it was written by Moses in the Bronze Age, that God just meant little stone statues? Is that what God meant? little stone statues. You shall not have any other gods before me. Because if that's what God meant, why did he write commandment number two? You shall have no idols. But maybe little stone statues wasn't what God meant in the first commandment. Maybe what God meant was that you shall not have any dreams or aspirations or hopes or fears that take my place. What do you think? So what does God do whenever we put dreams and aspirations and hopes and fears above him? What does he do? Oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it. God's a God of love after all, right? 1 John says, God is a God of love. God would never do that. He would never be angry with me, would he? God is also a God of justice. And he will hold you accountable. Have they no knowledge, verse 4 says? Do they not understand that God will judge them? Are they not concerned that they will have to give an account before God one day? Do you not realize that every idle word will be brought forward? Look, the government's been listening to your telephone calls for almost 20 years. They know what you said. Why wouldn't God? Y'all know that, right? Okay, just making sure. But you see, depravity blinds me to that reality. It's something that's just not on my radar screen. I'm not concerned about it because I'm the center of the universe. I'm God. My word goes, not his. Why do I got to stand before him? Because I'm the one who lays down the law, not him. You see how blind that is? Isaiah 5:11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, may tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and wine and feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. This is the people perish for lack of knowledge verse. Their honored men go hungry and their multitude is parched with thirst. Why? There's no fear of God. They're doing what they want to do. John Calvin put it this way, without the fear of God, men do not even observe justice and charity among themselves. Why do we see so much corruption in our society today? Why do we see so many people with this dog-eat-dog mentality? Oh, it gets packaged a little differently, right? Obey your thirst, doesn't get any better than this. I haven't used those in a long time, but they hit the heart of it, right? The marketing world tells me that you deserve what you want right now, right when I want it, right? That's what the marketing world, that's what marketing is. That's what advertising is. Advertising is convincing you that you're dissatisfied with all the stuff that you've got so that you will go out and buy more stuff, right? Isn't that right? That's what advertising does. And it moves us to have passions about things and disregard what God has already said. And he's going to hold us accountable. It blinds us to his judgment. And this blindness, human depravity offers no refuge against God's holy judgment. When we stand before God, our depravity offers us no shelter. It would be like last night. Did it rain at your house last night? Woo, boy, it rained at my house last night. And if it wasn't last night, whatever night this week it was, it rained. Woo. It rained, right? All right? So your human depravity offers you the same amount of protection against God's judgment as if you took a piece of tissue paper, held it over your head, and went out in the middle of that rainstorm. Boop, gone. And guess what? You get soaked. But in God's judgment, it's not the rain you're getting soaked in, it's the fire of his judgment that you're getting soaked in. I'm telling you, God doesn't play. God does not play. When it comes to that point in time, it's the deal. It's the real deal. and we deny it. It's our depravity. Again, we're denying it. We don't want to hear it. We're not as bad as the Bible says that we are. That's what we think. And we're blinded. We've underestimated our own depravity. And at the end, that underestimation is going to hurt badly. I'm telling you, on the authority of the Bible, that we must get our own depravity straight. We must understand what the Bible says about us and rely on the remedy that the Bible offers for us, because when we stand before God's holy judgment, that is the only thing that will save us, is Christ. That's it. Verse 5, they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. It's only Christ. That's all we've got. Look, and don't think it's just barely getting by. When we're trusting in Christ, that's the best. Right? Proverbs 1:24, because I have called and you refuse to listen, I have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel, would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. So this judgment is not just future eschatological. This judgment happens now. It's a proof. Now listen to me. The difficulty that you face because you've ignored God, and you pray, God, get me out of this, and God doesn't answer, that God not answering in this moment when you disobeyed him is proof that in the last day when you stand before him and you say, God, get me out of hell, he's not going to listen because you didn't listen to him. Follow what I'm saying? There's a tangible proof that that future reality is true because it's happening in your life right now. You disobey God's word, you make material decisions based on what you think is right because you're using a worldly metric. When it blows up in your face and you say, God, please get me out of this, God says, zippo. Because you didn't listen before. Now, is God merciful and gracious and kind? Absolutely he is. And he only gives to us those things that he knows that we can handle, right? So if you're facing difficulty right now, you're facing it because God has given it to you. He knows you can handle it. But your handling that difficulty is probably the direct result of your disobedience to his word on the front end. Disobey, bad things happen. Depravity rules, stuff gets messed up. And God is not a cosmic slot machine where you can go and pull the handle down and expect him to get you out of the mess that you created by not listening to him on the front end. Right? So don't try it. Let's listen to what God says. In that day of calamity, as we call to God for his saving grace, let us do so because we've striven to be obedient. Now look, for some of us who are coming out of our natural born condition, coming out of depravity, haven't ever come into Christ for the first time, today is the day of salvation. Don't close your heart, don't close your mind, don't close your ears as they did in the days of the rebellion, but as long as it is today, call upon God. He's there. But even that's a point of obedience because God is speaking to you, bringing conviction into your heart. You're hearing him, and then you're responding to him in the way that he says respond to him. So that's a point of obedience. And so as you obey in that moment of salvation, then he will hear your voice. And then after that, as you obey and call upon the Lord, he will answer your prayers. Okay? And like I said, Wednesday, don't go home and start praying for a Cadillac, okay? That's not what God meant. But you see, at the end of this whole time, At the end of the moments that you've given me today, here is the saving grace that we have to realize that we're only saved by God's merciful grace in restoring us back to himself. It's a work of God. If you're walking with God, it's because he's brought you there. If you are considering walking with God, if you're considering repenting of your sins and giving your heart to Jesus, it's because he's called you first. Jesus told his disciples, look, whoa, guys, hang on here a second. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Right? Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. These are not just historical ascriptions to the nation of Israel. This is a theological ascription to God's people. That's what this is. And so we have to realize that anything we have that is good has been given to us from God. Our salvation, which is good, has been given to us from God. Our loving heart, our generous nature, anything that is like Christ that is good has been given to us by God. In that case, it is true. I didn't build that. Christ did. And when we begin to understand these principles that I can't, but he has, that I won't, but he will, when we begin to understand this, then it completely transforms everything else that follows. If you're like me, you're hoping that 23 is going to be a good year. I don't know what's going to happen this year. I suspect that we're going to have some joy, we're going to have some pain. It happens in every year. Sometimes there's more joy, sometimes there's more pain. I got it. But can we not all hope that we walk through 23 understanding that whatever it is that we face has been given to us by Christ himself? See, that encourages us when I face the pain, that I'm facing pain for some reason. Now, it's not just happenstance. I'm facing pain, whatever it may be, because Christ has brought it to me. I'm facing joy or seasons of rest because Christ has given that to me as well. So let me not abuse it. Let me not use it on myself. Let me let Christ do a work in me. In either case, let Christ do a work in me that I might glorify God. Herschel Hobbes said it this way. He said, saving faith is simply taking God at his word. I love that. Saving faith, sustaining faith also, is taking God at his word. He likens that statement to an illustration with Charles Spurgeon. He said, you know, somebody asked Spurgeon one day how he knew he was saved. And Spurgeon said, well, Jesus promised that if I would believe in him, he would save me. And so I've trusted him. Spurgeon went on to say, a gentleman always keeps his word, and my Savior is a perfect gentleman. You see, sort of depraved isn't good enough. If we desire the abundance of Christ, if we desire to walk in the fullness of his grace and his glory, we have to start in the same place, that we can't even come to that without him. Nor would we ever want to. And if I'm considering the things of Christ today, I am considering them for the first time or the 100th time because God is working in my heart, in my mind, in my ears. He's calling me. He's speaking to me. He's showing me. He's not letting me stay blind, right? Like the blind man at the pool of Bethesda. He has opened our eyes. He has shown us the reality of our condition, but has called us out of that by his glory and his grace to serve him. Not ourselves, but him. Not our denomination, but him. Not our church, but him. To glorify him in all that we do. But we have to see ourselves rightly first. And by God's grace, I pray that we would never be satisfied with anything other than subscribing to what God has shown us about ourselves so that we might rightly come to him. May God's word be fulfilled and may God's people be edified by the word of God itself. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We praise you, Lord, that you have shown it to us. And we ask, Father, simply that in the hearing of your word, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. And Father, we no longer underestimate our own sinful depravity, but that we would realize that we are quite lost without you, and that we are quite ineffective to face this world according to your word without you. And so today, Father, move upon every heart that you might draw each one of us closer unto yourself. For some, for the first time ever. For others, for the 100th or the 1,000th time. May your mercies be fresh and new today. May we hear your voice and not harden our hearts, but like your sheep, know your voice and come to you, and to receive the healing, the renewal, the restoration that you've promised. And may we take it because you have said so. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our